Well, good morning. Wanted to give a couple more announcements. Tonight, during our Understanding Roman Catholic Theology class, we are going to be talking about Mary. And so it should be a pretty fascinating topic. Want to encourage you all to come. Even if you haven't been before, you'll get caught up and I think be very edified by it. Secondly, we have a couple of events coming up. Next Friday, we have the WOO, which stands for Women Equipping Women, which is just a fabulous time of worship, as I understand it. I've never been. It's for ladies only, but Sandy Lee will be talking about the secrets of submission, and we want to encourage you all to sign up and to show up. Also, we have a Ironman coming up the Friday after that, and yours truly will be speaking on model leadership, so something I'm pretty passionate about, and I'm looking forward to talking about. Well, this is the challenge too. As we think about WOO and as we think about Ironman, it really is a great opportunity to reach out to the community. If you have some friends who might benefit from it, by all means, sign them up and bring them. The WOO will be at 7, the Ironman will be at 6. So be in prayer for that and make sure you sign up in the back so they can have a decent head count. Well, with that, let me pray and then we'll get started on this message. Father God, I do thank you for this opportunity to proclaim your word. You are a great God and your presence is evident all around us. We just look at creation. We look at the truthfulness of your word. We think about the resurrection of your son. And I pray for anyone here who might be struggling with doubt, who might be struggling with skepticism. We pray for the skeptics who might be among us, that they might be persuaded to have a high view of you. May we look at your power as demonstrated in the plagues and marvel at it. May we see it as true as it is forever recorded in your word, and may we walk away with a great picture of who you are, a righteous and faithful God. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1961, Yuri Gagarin became the first man to lift off into space. He was the son of collective farmers, raised in the Soviet Union, and educated in their school system. And no doubt as he was educated there, he was taught a materialistic view of the universe. Now, materialistic view or materialism is not to be confused with wanting lots of stuff. It's the idea that only what you can see, only what you can hear, taste, touch, or feel, only what you can experience with the five senses is real. And naturally, this was taught to the school children so that they learned not to believe in God, and they saw the state as the end-all, be-all of everything that mattered in life. Well, when Yuri lifted off into space, he was recorded as he looked out the window, and he kept on looking and looking and looking, and he said the following, "I don't see any God up here," which was irrefutable evidence to all Soviet school children that God indeed did not exist. Now, in response, W.A. Criswell said the following, "Let him step outside of his spacesuit for just 1 second and he'll see God quick enough." Now, it should be known that Gagarin was looking for a God in all the wrong places. And 7 years later, he died in a jet crash, and he did meet God. But it was not a happy meeting. See, Yuri was a scoffer. He scorned at the idea of God. He mocked the existence of God. He demanded irrefutable evidence of God. And he only found it when it was too late. God answered that request for indisputable, clear, evident proof of God with eternal judgment. In Exodus 5:2, we meet another mocker. As recall, Moses stands before the court of Pharaoh, and he speaks on behalf of God, requesting the release of the Israelites so that they may go sacrifice and worship their God after a 3-day journey in the wilderness. To which the Pharaoh says in Exodus 5:2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Now, this was nothing more than a taunt. Pharaoh was an educated man. He knew very well that the Hebrews worshipped a God by the name of Yahweh. And when he says, "Who is he?" he's saying, who is he in that Does he even matter? This is an impotent deity, as evidenced by the fact that I have triumphed over them and our nation has triumphed over them for hundreds of years. If he was so powerful, why are you still enslaved? Why are you still under my thumb in Egypt? And so he responds by viciously increasing the workload of the Hebrews. He suppresses them. He dispirits them. He crushes them with a heavy, heavy burden. This monarch saw him as supreme. There is no fear of God, and no one on heaven and earth could topple him. Who is the Lord that I should obey his command? Well, we reach a point in Exodus where God answers that question. With the second appearance before Pharaoh, the following happens. Look at Exodus 7, 8 through 13. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When the Lord speaks to you, saying, 'Work a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus did just as the Lord had commanded, and Aaron threw his staff down before the Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Now, as you recall, the transformation of a staff into a serpent was a sign to the Hebrew people that Moses was indeed sent by God. But now it is a sign to Pharaoh that the Lord is working through his prophet Moses. Then the Lord, verse 11, also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. Now the magicians were given a significant role in the life of the Pharaoh. They're a very religious society, and the magicians were serviced for many things. They were called upon to bring about healing, control the weather, divination, resurrection, and of course, cursing. Very important if you wanted to seize control of your people. Now, these medicine men achieved status by mastering these secret arts, and they're able to replicate what Moses did by throwing their staffs into a snake. For each one of them, verse 12, threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. So a miracle was accomplished, which probably wasn't a miracle. It was probably some form of trickery. But then we see something very interesting in the rest of verse 12. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Now, what's interesting is that the word for serpent that's used in this passage is also used of Pharaoh in Ezekiel. In addition, if you ever have seen King Tut's mask, you notice that there's a very prominent cobra here where the snake or the serpent was representative of the power of King Pharaoh. And Aaron's staff became a serpent and it swallowed up Pharaoh's serpents. And what makes this even more interesting is that this term swallow is used one other time in Exodus, and that's in Exodus 15:12, where Moses sings, "You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them up." Do you catch the imagery here? The serpent swallows up the serpent of Pharaoh. This portends to the reality of Yahweh's triumph over Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. And true to his form, Pharaoh's heart, verse 13, was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. This is the second time that Pharaoh is confronted by Moses, and he rebuffs the prophet of Yahweh once again. Thus, after two warnings, God will unleash a series of catastrophic judgments on the most powerful man on the earth. And this will be a means of breaking the Pharaoh's heart, as well as a means of displaying the glory and grandeur and splendor and righteousness of the God of the universe. These plagues are the finger of God working to crush Pharaoh and to deliver his people. So when we look at Exodus 7:14 through Exodus 12:36, don't worry, we won't do the whole thing today, we see that all of these plagues really proceed in a very orderly manner. In fact, if you look at the first nine plagues, they're all broken up into subsets of three, where the first one of the subsets starts off with in the morning, and then the last one proceeds without any indication of warning given to Pharaoh. It just happens. And they all progress as far as their severity, where over a period of 9 months, we see that the first three, the blood, the frogs, and the gnats, they were loathsome. Then you have the next three, which were bothersome in the flies and painful in the death of the livestock and the boils. And then you have the final three, which were devastating, hail, locust, and darkness. And then, of course, the great and final tenth plague, which is the death of all the firstborn in Egypt. A stunning display of God's power. And you see that throughout each of these plagues, there is a specific mention of the hardness of the Pharaoh's heart. That each subsequent plague was necessary because the Pharaoh would not relent. God was judging Pharaoh, and he was judging Egypt. And he was judging their religion as well, the Pharaoh being one of the central figures. Now, you look at all of the religions of Egypt, and we don't know too much about it, but it was extremely polytheistic. We also know that the number of gods was many. It was up to debate, in fact, how many gods they actually had. But one of the central roles that they had was that of Pharaoh, where Pharaoh was a man among the gods and a god among men. He was the central figure of the Egyptian religion. He was the person that mattered. And he, as a man, was able to exercise supreme authority, which gave him the license to be a tyrant, as you saw with him suppressing Israel. In addition, you had other factors where the Nile was worshipped. Remember when we talked about the death squads abducting the Hebrew baby boys and throwing them into the Nile? They're able to do it very callously because they believe that it was the Nile that took the life of the child. When you threw the baby into the Nile would decide whether or not it would live or die. Therefore, this was a very degrading religion. And not only did they worship the Nile as God, they worshiped just about everything else. They worshiped many living creatures, from the lion to the ox, to the ram, to the dog, to the crocodile, to the cobra, to the frog, to the locust, to many insects. And all of these plagues are a demonstration of God's power over what they worship, where what they worship becomes a curse to the Egyptians themselves. In Exodus 12:12, we see God revealing himself to be the one true God. He says, "Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." In Numbers 33:4, the Lord has also executed judgments on their gods. You see, God is answering the Pharaoh's question, "Who is the Lord?" by saying, "Who are your gods to protect you from my might?" And God doesn't just attack the gods of Egypt, he attacks the priest as well. This is another theme that we see running through each of these subsets. Where after the first three plagues, you see that the magicians concede that this is the finger of God. They admit defeat. After the second subset of plagues, you see that they are unable to stand before Moses. And after the third subset of plagues, you see a separation between Moses and Pharaoh, which alludes to the permanent separation that will happen when his son, who is heir to the priesthood, will soon die. All of these demonstrate the power of God over their gods, over their priest, and ultimately over Moses. Over Pharaoh. God reveals himself as a God of justice who avenges his people. He is a God who will move the muscles of omnipotence to keep his promise. And he is a God who will speak very clearly to his adversary, the Pharaoh. In each of these plagues, in each of the subsets, as they advance, we see that God has a specific message for Pharaoh. In verse 7:17, "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am God." This is an answer to the Pharaoh's question. He will know after the first three plagues that Yahweh is the Lord of the universe. After the next three plagues, we read this in Exodus 8:22. This is the lesson he'll learn. "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. He's going to separate the judgment so that only the Egyptians are judged while the Israelites are spared, so that he will know that the active presence of God is among them in Egypt. And then in Exodus 9:14, "For this time I'll send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth." All of these plagues will show God's supreme power, that there is no one like him, that he is the one and only. These plagues are intentional, they are methodical, and they are purposeful. These plagues will be discussed throughout the history of Israel and even now as grand demonstrations of the power of God. And they're all meant to answer the question, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And that's a question we receive in this day and age, don't we? Who is God that I should obey him? Where we live in a world of scoffers who question the validity of his existence, who pick and choose what commands they want to obey and which ones do not. They're like Yuri Gagarin, who question whether or not he is even out there to begin with. And what we see is that God answers such scoffing questions, not with apologetic arguments, but with a fresh display of his power. And I think this gives us a lot of insight into how it is that we confront hardened hearts of scoffers, and even how we deal with doubts and skepticism in our own lives. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at how God moves his finger, the finger of God, to break the heart of Pharaoh. And we're going to look at the first three plagues. We're going to look at the blood and pollution, the amphibious invasion, and the gnat infestation. And all of these will point to the greatness of God and will answer that question, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Well, the Pharaoh will soon find out. Look at 7:14. "Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water, and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. You shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord.'" Now focus on that last phrase, "by this you shall know that I am the Lord." Very few people to this point in Hebrew history have ever heard those words. It was spoken to the patriarchs. It was spoken to Moses. It was a sign of salvation. It basically speaks of his power and his promise to apply salvation to those people whom he knows and loves. "You'll know that I am the Lord because I will rescue you and I will deliver you." And this is the first time that it's mentioned to a Gentile, to a non-Hebrew. And what's interesting is he will know the saving power of the Lord, but he'll be on the wrong side of that salvation. They will deliver Israel from his powerful hands. God will crush his regime and will save Israel. Moving on to verse 17. "Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with a staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile." Now, this is a striking plague. Perhaps no other nation relied on its waterways like Egypt. Not only was it a source of drinking water and irrigation, the annual flooding and the subsequent deposits of silt basically transformed Egypt into an oasis. There was a desert to the east, there was a desert to the right, desert to the east and a desert to the west, and it's through the deposits of silt that all the fertile farmland became possible. You look at the irrigation, you look at the water, you look at the transportation that the Nile afforded. It created a wealthy merchant class that was able to trade through various locales up and down the river and even into the Mediterranean. Egypt's fortunes rose and fell with the Nile. It was worshipped as God, thus it was the center of religious life. It's the center of political and cultural life. The center of all economic prosperity was in the Nile. And now this Nile, which was a source of life, will become a river of death. Verse 19. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, and over their pools and over their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there will be blood throughout the land of Egypt, both in the vessels of wood and in the vessels of stone." Very interesting detail there, isn't there? The pools, the rivers, but also in the water pots that contain Nile water. Now, there's a lot of debate about these plagues where some want to make the Bible more believable by saying that these were actually just natural events that just happened to take place. They have this elaborate reconstruction where they say that there was extreme flooding in the upper Nile region, which washed away some of the red dirt, which eventually floated down the river right at the time Moses was performing this miracle. And this red dirt caused tiny microorganisms called flagellates to multiply, creating a red tide. Thus, many of the fish all died. Many of the animals, like frogs, had to leave the Nile. And then, as they were decaying, they created diseases like anthrax, which caused many of the lethal plagues that took place. And these people are well-intentioned, where they want to make this event more believable, but there's many events that show that this was the finger of God, that the whole point of these plagues is to show that there is a supernatural God, there is a real God powering these plagues. If you look at the following, these are five reasons why these have to be supernatural. One, the intensity. While frogs and insects would be common, they far exceeded what is normal in this account. You look at the element of prediction, that Moses predicted each of these plagues. You have separation. As we read on, we find out that only the Egyptians were afflicted by these plagues, but the Israelites were spared the judgment. There was a supernatural divide. Fourthly, there is a growing severity, that there was an orderliness to this plague, and that they became more severe over time. And fifthly, each of these plagues challenges a specific Egyptian god. In this case, the Nile is assaulted. So in verse 20, let's read on, and we see another clue about the supernatural origin. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up his staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile, and the blood was through all the land of Egypt. So notice, Pharaoh walks out, he takes a staff, he strikes the water, and does he just wait for a little flooding to come from upstream? If there was a natural phenomenon that could be explained by the red soil and the red tide, then how do you explain the water pots that were suddenly transformed into polluted, bloody water? This was clearly the finger of God at work in Egypt. Now, as far as the issue of blood, blood in the Hebrew was a substance as well as a color. We don't know if this was actual blood, but it definitely was toxic. It definitely killed fish, and really the emphasis is on the pollution, as the Nile, which they worshipped, was betrayed. But nonetheless, Pharaoh was looking for a way not to believe. So in verse 22, the magicians assisted him. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and the Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern, even for this. When he saw that the Egyptian magicians were able to do the same thing, that's all the evidence he needed, And so he continued to not believe. Verse 24, so all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. So God resorts to plan B, plague two. The second week comes around and we see the amphibious invasion, which is almost like one of those B-70s disaster movies, inspired by Jaws, Attack of the Frogs. 8:1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your territory with frogs. Now the presence of frogs was not unnatural in Europe, or in Egypt, or Europe for that matter. In fact, they were viewed as a sign of blessing. When the Nile flooded and then receded, there were many ponds that were scattered throughout the land, and you would hear the croaking of all the frogs, which was a reminder that the gods of the Nile did their work and they did their duty, and that you can expect fertility and prosperity because of all the fertile silt that was stacked on top of the drying land. So great was the association between frogs and fertility that Heket, the Egyptian goddess of fertility, was represented by a frog. And so you have these frogs that were signs of fertility that were considered sacred animals, so sacred, in fact, that you couldn't kill them. They're like cows in India. But there's an irony here. What Egypt saw as a blessing, they would soon see as a curse. And there's almost a fitting irony in that God would afflict the Egyptians with the god of fertility who earlier tried to limit the fertility of the Hebrews by sacrificing their children to the Nile. So we read on. Verse 3, the Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into your houses of your servants and on your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up on you and your people and all your servants. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams, and over the pools, and make the frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Now, for those of you who read children Bible stories, you'll open up the Bible story about the plagues of Egypt, and it's count the frogs time. Oh, look, there's a frog. Oh, there's a frog. But you don't even have to hunt in this case. The more you think about this, the more disgusting it becomes. I was in the park yesterday with my kids, and these kids were tormenting their mother by holding a frog, and she's like, oh, get that thing away from me. I remember as an ornery 10-year-old, I found a snake. And while my sister was napping in front of the TV, I just put it on her back. Like, I'm not proud of this. And my parents made sure of it after the reaction. But that's just one snake. Think about what Egypt was like when you found frogs in the kneading bowls. There's extra protein in all the sandwiches. One author writes, like a blanket of filth, the slimy, wet monstrosities covered the land until men sickened at the continued squashing crush of the ghastly pavement they were forced to walk upon. If a man's feet slipped on the greasy mass of their crushed bodies, he fell into an indescribably offensive mass, a putrid uncleanness. And when he sought water to cleanse himself, the water was so solid with frogs, he got no cleansing there. This is terrifying. The animal kingdom has risen up against all the inhabitants of Egypt, and they had no power to stop them. And what's interesting is that the Pharaoh's magicians did not use their magic to stop them. In verse 7, the magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up out of the land of Egypt. And so they actually added to this plague with their magic. So the Pharaoh realizes that maybe these magicians are not really competent in this area. So, in verse 8, the Pharaoh called for Moses, and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord." Well, that was easy, wasn't it? Bunch of frogs, his heart melts. And so Moses responds, "The honor is yours to tell me. When shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs be destroyed from you and your houses, that you may be left only, that it may be left only in the Nile?" Now this is very courteous. Pharaoh, this is what we're going to do. You name your price. You name the date. You pick the day when you want the frogs to go, and they'll be gone. This is kind of like build a bear, but build your own miracle, okay? And so Pharaoh says, "Well, how about tomorrow? How about tomorrow?" Verse 10. Then he said, "Tomorrow." So he said, "May it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God." There you go. Proof of this miracle, so that you, Pharaoh, may know there's no one like God. "The frogs will depart from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They will be left only in the Nile." Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs which had inflicted upon Pharaoh. The Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out in the houses, the courts, and the fields. So they piled them in heaps, and the land became foul. But when the Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Once the plague abated, he hardened his heart once again. So God brings about another plague, the gnat infestation. Verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that they may become gnats through all the land of Egypt." They did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast, and the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. This plague comes without warning. Now the other two plagues, the source of the plague was the what? It was the Nile. They came up out of the water. If you ever remember the movie Jaws, the water was not safe. You wanted to stay on the beach, but now the beach was deadly too. Because from this earth, which they trusted in, which gave them crops, which was deposited by the Nile to give them fertility and fertile soils, so that they can live, out of this dust came gnats. Now, gnats doesn't sound too bad, does it? You remember that baseball game between Cleveland and New York where you have all those gnats swirling around people's head? I'm not sure if you saw that. It's kind of eerie. It's kind of annoying, but it's nothing like the frogs. But when you consider that the gnat was any biting two-winged insect, and you think about how mosquitoes are part of the gnat family, it kind of changes the dynamics, doesn't it? I mean, mosquitoes are pretty bad here, but did you know that they're actually the state bird in Minnesota? I kid you not. I have been there around sunset in Minnesota, and you just see these spiraling clouds just ascending from the trees. And they're kind of moving. They kind of make devilish shapes as they're diving for humans. It's like that, but 1,000 times worse. And they didn't even have deep woods off. They probably got West Nile virus while they're at it. So, thank you. That's right. But then again, verse 18, the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth their gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." The magicians could train a snake. They could probably use some special dye to turn water into blood. They could perhaps train some frogs to hop out of their hands. But they couldn't do the same thing with the gnats. And at this point, the magicians conceded their defeat. This was the finger of God. They had all the proof they needed. But Pharaoh still doesn't get it. Reading on. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. So his magicians are saying, "This is the finger of God." His magicians are saying, "We get it. We've seen the snake. We've seen the water turn to blood. We have seen the frogs. We've seen the gnats. Don't you get it? Yet Pharaoh's heart is intractable. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Well, there's been four signs, and three of them are judgments, and yet he is still hardening his heart. He is still refusing to believe. He doesn't have enough proof and enough evidence to persuade him to give up his labor force. See, when you look at the scoffers in this day and age who mock God, who belittle God, the Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins of the world, what kind of proof do they need? They say there is no proof for God, there is no evidence for God, and they just confirm what we read about in Romans 18:1-25. In this passage, we read about the vindication of God's righteous wrath against a world who knowingly rejects him. Why don't you all turn there? Why don't you all turn there for me? It says this, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They were darkened. Now, a couple observations I want to make from this passage. One, note how Paul contends that the evidence for God is all around you. They want evidence. Well, here it is. Before our children were born, my wife and I had a chance to hike through Joshua Tree National Park. And if you know much about that, you have these huge rocks that are stacked on top of each other. And we climbed this mountain, and on top of one of these rocks were a bunch of little pebbles, little flat rocks that were stacked on top of each other. There were three or four or five of them. Some got up to seven. And it was pretty clear that these little tiny rocks that were stacked on top of each other didn't just happen. Previous hikers, to celebrate their hike atop this glorious mountain, just stacked the rocks. And that was clear evidence of human presence, evidence of a creator. Three rocks stacked on top of each other. Don't you think the same thing? You like the Flint Hills and you just see three rocks stacked on top of a fence post? Clearly some human was here. But then you look at the eyeball. I'm not an ophthalmologist, but there are so many intricate parts to the eyeball. You have the translucent lens of the cornea. You have the muscles of the iris, which regulate light. You have the pupil and the lens, which automatically focuses, and they project an image to the back of the eyeball, and these nerve receptors are able to translate that into a perfect mental image, send it to the brain, and then it flips it around in the brain. Three rocks on top of each other versus an eyeball. And this eyeball is created from a fertilized egg where DNA structure just sends messages to build it in a mother's womb. I'm sorry, but the evidence is all around you. The simplest argument you can make against evolution is, if you find a watch, you assume that somebody made it. It's obvious. There's extreme design. The evidence for God is all around us. Let us not forget that. And the second observation is, if the evidence is all around us, then why did people not see it? Well, the second observation is made from this passage is that people will suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They will suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The Pharaoh saw the miracles, but he did not want to yield to the directive of God. He didn't want to release his slave population. Many times when I talk to an atheist who want proof of the existence of God, this is the challenge I'll set before them. I may have shared this with you beforehand, but it fits here. If I were to absolutely prove to you that God exists, that Jesus Christ is his son, that he was raised from the dead, that what we read in Scripture is the authentic word of God, and that you must become born again, give your life to Christ in order to have new life, if I were to do that to you in 5 minutes, give you 100% evidence, would you repent and believe at the end of that 5 minutes? Do you know what they all say? No. Well, there you go. It's not that you can't believe. It's that you won't believe. You don't want to believe in God. That's why you can't believe in God. And you try to use intellectual integrity as some smokescreen to conceal your rebellious heart. People won't believe in God because there's something that they don't want to give up. It could be an immoral relationship. It could be a lifestyle. It could be financial practices. It could be they just don't want anyone telling them what to do. The reason why they can't believe in God is because they won't believe in God. The evidence is all around them. And then you see a third observation, which comes from the next section. In verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts and to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed by God forever and ever. People don't necessarily want to deny religion. They are still religious people. They just want to modify it. In the case of Pharaoh, he gladly submitted to a counterfeit religion, which just so happened to deify him. Pretty good racket if you're the Pharaoh, agreed? It was not in his best interest, or so he thought, to give up a religion where people worshipped him and they clung to him. And all that he needed was a few miracles from the magicians to confirm what he wanted to believe and to allow him to continue to distance himself from the God of the Bible. And he was able to mock and scorn, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who is he? I don't see him around here. I look around out in space and I don't see him there. Clearly, you are suppressed underneath my thumb. Your God cannot be that powerful. Who is he that I should obey him?" You see, atheists do the same thing. They will say, if God exists, he would surely reveal himself and make him known to me. If God exists and he is loving, he'd make himself clearly known. Now, that may sound good, but there's a couple problems with that. One, you cannot obligate God to do anything. If you exist, you would do this. It would be like me approaching somebody, if you really exist, you would give me $100. Well, who are you to demand $100 from me? Who are you to demand that God do certain things so that he might have the privilege of believing in him? I mean, is that not arrogant? Secondly, God has made himself clearly evident to you. If you can't see it, that's your problem. It's because you don't want to believe. And thirdly, if you really want indisputable proof of God's existence, you will get it upon pain of death. All atheists will believe in God. God will answer that challenge to every single atheist, every single scoffer or mocker or people who belittle the God of the Bible. How do I know? Philippians 2, 10 through 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, when encountering a scoffer or a skeptic, Moses does not furnish God with the cosmological argument. He doesn't offer apologetic arguments. Rather, he points to the awesome display of the glory of God through the display of his power. He puts God in the position of authority. He makes it very clear that God doesn't answer to you, Pharaoh, but you answer to God. You see that when Jesus encounters those who are skeptical of his teaching, he says this in John 7:16. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. So if you want to know if I come from God, then try obeying the Father's teaching, and then you can know. When you put yourself under God's authority, then you will know about my authority. You see, the best defense against unbelief is a good offense. Isn't that interesting? The best defense against unbelief is a good offense. You have to position God as the authority and the power when addressing people about the reality of the living God. Marilynne Robinson, in her classic work, Gilead, writes the memoirs of a dying pastor. He gives the following advice to his son on dealing with skeptics. He says this, Well, I have had a certain amount of experience with skepticism, and the conversation it generates, and there is an inevitable futility in it. It is even destructive. They want me to defend religion, and they want me to give them proofs. I just won't do it. It only confirms them in their skepticism. And this is a key point, because nothing true can be said about God from a posture of defense. That's worth repeating. Because nothing true can be said about God from a posture of defense. When we put God on defense, we neuter his power. It's to admit that he needs to be defended. It's to put him on trial instead of the skeptic on trial. And it's through a high and reverent portrayal of God that this world might see him for who he is. Now, for those of you in this congregation who may struggle with doubt, who may try to justify a healthy skepticism of the Bible and the God of the Bible, who hide their unbelief and doubt behind this pursuit of truth, let me implore you that you are demeaning God. The great sin that sends people to hell is the sin of what? Of unbelief. And doubt is a sin, and it must be treated as a sin. The best remedy to doubt is to submit to God's authority, to live by God's holy ways, to believe what he says. And the great thing is, even if you do doubt, even if you are skeptical, that doesn't change the reality that God still loves you and that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you so that you might know and fear him. But you must repent of your sin, including the sin of doubt. You must repent of your unbelief. And if you continue to demand God and make demands of God, to put God somehow under your scrutiny, you will get that proof that you long for, just like Yuri Gagarin got his. Unfortunately, it will be too late for you to readjust your own destiny. Because those who want absolute proof of God will receive it, but they will receive it when they stand before a holy judge who will review their works, who will find them guilty and condemned and send them to hell. At that point in time, they will know that God exists, but they will hate him forever. But those who do repent and respond in faith and walk by faith and trust his authority and his supremacy will enjoy eternal life with the real and authentic God of the Bible for the rest of eternity. That is my prayer for you. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I just ask that you will help anyone here who does struggle with skepticism to not harden their hearts like the Pharaoh, to not look for evidence to the contrary of your existence, but to just recognize what's all around us, to see your power in creation, the invisible attributes that you have made known. You are good, and you are gracious, you are loving, and you are powerful, and we do worship you as God. May we lift your name on high in Christ's name. Amen.